therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a soldier, a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Father, that is my prayer this morning, that you would give us understanding in all things as we open the scriptures. Lord, that you, who inspired this living word, that you would also inspire us to understand and make application from the text, and that, God, you would use your word, which is living and powerful, to be effective in our lives, to transform us by the renewing of our minds, so that we would be able to show forth what is your good and perfect will in our day-to-day lives. Every single one of us here this morning, God, you have a unique calling and placement with our lives where you have placed us. Maybe at home as a stay-at-home mom, or in an office building on a construction site. Lord, wherever we are throughout this county, you've placed us there to be witnesses of you. And I pray, God, that you would prepare us for the good works that you have made ready for us in our lives this week. So God, do a work in us, we ask. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen. You can be seated. On March 30th, 1961, an up-and-coming, at the time, an up-and-coming politician, a former actor by the name of Ronald Reagan, he gave a speech before the Phoenix Chamber of Commerce, and near the very end of his speech, the words that he spoke at the end of it, they've become somewhat famous. He said near the end of that speech, "Freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction. We didn't pass it on to our children in the bloodstream. The only way that they can inherit freedom, the freedom that we have known, is to fight for it, protect it, defend it, and then hand it to them with the well-thought lessons of how they, in their lifetime, must do the same." Freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction. Those are powerful words, and because they are powerful words, that's why they continue to kind of hang in the culture. They show up from time to time in news reports. They show up from time to time in articles. Freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction. And I think that that's not only true about the concept of freedom, but I think it's also true, very clearly true, regarding the concept of faith, or speaking about the church. Faith and the church are never more than one generation away from extinction. Faith is not passed from generation to generation in the bloodstream. It's not a genetic trait that is handed down, though I'm certain that there are some here today that would hope or maybe had wished that it would have been passed down to your own children in that way. Faith needs to be handed down, and the church needs to be handed off. 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul, he understood and knew this very, very clearly. He was what we might call generation one in this move of the church. Though he wasn't a part of the in crowd of Jesus' close disciples and followers during Jesus' life and ministry here upon the earth. In fact, the Apostle Paul, during Jesus' life and ministry, was one who was rather opposed to the working of Jesus at that time. And even after Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, Paul was in opposition to those who were moving forward the mission that Jesus had given to his disciples. But ultimately, by direct revelation, Paul had an encounter with the risen Jesus. The story is described in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. That's how the New Testament opens. And Acts is the history book of the New Testament. Acts chapter 9, we see that Paul, who was formerly named Saul, he had an encounter with the risen Jesus, and Jesus called him to be about this work, this mission that Jesus had given to his disciples. And Paul and the other disciples, they took this commission very seriously. What was the commission, the mission that Jesus gave to him? Well, we see it kind of boiled down into three major statements of Jesus regarding that commission, that mission. The first one is found at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, in the last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. We refer to it and has been called for a very long time the Great Commission, where Jesus, with his disciples, said, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." So that's the first major commissioning statement that Jesus gave to his disciples. Go make disciples. Another one is recorded for us in Mark's gospel, a little bit more succinct, but still powerful. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16, verse 15. Preach the gospel to every creature. Now, does that mean we preach the gospel to beavers and bears and all these other? Well, maybe. I don't know. But I do know we need to preach the gospel to understanding individuals, that they would hear it, that they would know it. Why? Well, in Luke's gospel, Luke records it like this in Luke chapter 24, verse 46. He says, "Thus it was written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to die, and to raise again the third day, so that repentance and forgiveness or remission of sins would be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." This is the commission of Christ. Go preach the gospel to every creature. What is the gospel? That Christ died on the cross, was buried, rose again the third day, and you are to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name to all nations. And then after having preached the gospel, you're to make disciples, that is learners and followers of Jesus, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded. So this is the commission that Jesus gives to Paul and to the other disciples. And it is very clear, the fact that we are sitting here today is very clear that they took that very seriously. And so Paul, in the first century, nearly 2,000 years ago, he traveled throughout the entire known world of his day doing just that, preaching the gospel to every creature, preaching repentance and remission of sins, beginning at Jerusalem and going out from there to the uttermost parts, and making disciples of every nation that he could go to. He spent every waking moment of his life from the time that he saw the risen Jesus in Acts chapter 9, making Jesus known and fulfilling that mission. And Paul saw this work that he was about like a race that he was running in, and a race that he was running in such a way that he would obtain the prize, he says. He looked forward to a reward at the end of the race. And so he ran in such a way that he would be able to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus had laid hold of him. But now, as he's coming to the end of the race, and he very clearly understands that he's coming to the end of the race. You're in 2 Timothy 2, just turn a couple pages to the right and look at chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." So at this moment when Paul writes this letter, it's about the year 66 AD, he knows he's coming to the end of the race. Maybe in a sense, metaphorically, he can see the tape in front of him. But he understands that the end of his race is not the end of the race as a whole. He realizes that there is something of a relay metaphor in this race. Now, I didn't run track and field ever. In fact, when I was in high school, I thought running was probably the worst possible thing on the planet. I changed on that as time went by. But I do know enough about relay races that the race is pretty much won or lost in the handoff. And so I think Paul knew that. And as he's coming to the end of this race, the time of his departure is at hand. He knows that it's almost done for him. He knows that he's got to hand this thing off. And he understood that the faith and the church is never more than one generation away from extinction. And so Paul is writing this letter of exhortation to one of the next runners. I won't say the next runner, because Paul had done such a good job in his life as a minister of the gospel to raise up many different groups of Christians, churches, and leaders who were moving forward the faith of Christ. Individuals like Luke, the author of the book of Luke and the author of Acts, individuals like Titus, who was at this point in time ministering the gospel on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean, or individuals like Gaius, and then of course Timothy and Priscilla and Aquila. There's a whole list of names at the end of many of Paul's letters. You can see the lists of these people who Paul had imparted the faith to. But I would say chief among all of those people that Paul had dedicated the last, you know, decade and a half of his life to ministering the gospel to, at the very top of that list was probably this guy, Timothy. And Timothy is one of the next, you know, lead runners in this race. And so Paul is trying to encourage him as he gets ready to take the baton and run the race. But of course, there's a problem, because this race that Paul was in, and this race that Timothy was in, and this race that every Christian for the last 20 centuries has been in, it is not without opposition. There is opposition in this race. And that becomes very clear when you start reading from the very first book of the Bible, Genesis through the last book of the Bible, Revelation, and all 66 books of the Bible, you begin to discover that there is opposition against the work of God in this world. It shows up very distinctly in Genesis chapter 3 in the form of the serpent that deceived Eve. God had given a commission to Adam and Eve in this world, and the enemy opposes that work. That is always the case. And so we see it beginning in Genesis chapter 3, and we see it in every successive chapter and book of the Bible. So Paul and Timothy are committed to the work of God in this world, the mission of God in this world, and there is opposition. And at that point in time, 2,000 years ago, and even still today, the opposition was manifesting in the form of violence, harm, persecution, suffering. Paul is experiencing it. He's in prison. He is not in prison for any real crime other than being a witness of Jesus Christ. And he knows the time of his departure is at hand. He understands that the next thing on the timeline of Paul's life is going to be a trial, and probably a trial that's not going to go well, and then that's going to be an execution. By this time, some of the other disciples had already been executed. Peter had already, by this time, probably been crucified in the city of Rome about the year 65 or 64 AD, somewhere around there. So Paul knows the next big point on the timeline is execution. He would be beheaded in the end of the year 66 AD, probably not long after he wrote this letter. So there's opposition. And that opposition and that suffering, it was weighing very heavily upon the church. It was weighing very heavily upon a guy like Timothy, because he's the next runner in the race. He's the next guy to take this baton and run with it. And like probably many of us, I don't think Timothy was one who wanted to suffer. You know, I pretty much do a lot in my life to try to avoid suffering. Amen? Anybody else? Don't leave me hanging. Come on, church. Let's see. We don't like to suffer. We don't. And if given the opportunity to get out of suffering, we'll get out of suffering. And we've already seen in 2 Timothy chapter 1, there's a couple of individuals mentioned by name who had opted to say, no, we're not going to do that. Hermogenes and Phygellus, two guys mentioned at the end of 2 Timothy 1, as saying, no, I'm not able to do that. Timothy was given to timidity. He was given to fear of suffering. He did not seem to have strong confidence or courage in the face of this. And that becomes really clear in just the way that Paul writes to him. Paul writes two letters, 1 Timothy. We studied that last year. 2 Timothy we're in right now. And in the 10 chapters that make up 1 and 2 Timothy, at least 25 times, Paul encourages him to be strong. He uses different words, but each time the ultimate exhortation is the same. We've already seen it several times in chapter 1. Look at 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. He says, therefore, I remind you, Timothy, stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Paul was facing significant trials. Timothy, who is supposed to carry on the next leg of the race, he is facing the potential of suffering, violence for being a witness of Christ. And Paul says, God's not given us the spirit of fear, Timothy. Do not be ashamed. God will empower you to face these trials. Chapter 1, verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and in love, which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which has been committed to you, keep it by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Then chapter 2, verse 1, we just read a few minutes ago. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Timothy, God has called you. And not only has God called you to run this race, but God has gifted you. Do stir up the gift of God that is within you, that was given to you by the laying on of hands. I prayed for you. I laid hands on you. There was a group of other leaders and elders around you. They prayed for you. And so God has gifted you and he has called you. And not only has he gifted and called you, but he is strengthening you. He's not giving you a spirit of fear, but a power and of love and of a sound mind. Be strong by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So Paul is giving these repeated exhortations to this man, Timothy. And I don't think that it's an exhortation for Timothy alone. I think that it is an exhortation by God through Paul for the church in general, all of us. Because, point number one on your outline, God has called and gifted, empowered us for his mission in the world. In the same way that God called Timothy and gifted Timothy and empowered him for the mission, in the same way that he did for Peter and for Paul and Bartholomew and Thomas, and go down the list of all the names of the great forefathers of our faith, if you will, God has called you and me. And he has gifted us and he will empower us for his mission in the world. Now, so often when we are presented with that, and I shared very much the same truth last week, if you were here, I'm gonna keep hitting on this because I think this is the consistent message of Paul in his final words, last book that he ever wrote here in 2 Timothy. But in this call that God has placed upon all of us corporately, we are very tempted to feel feeble, to feel inadequate, to feel foolish. Manifests in different ways, fear and feebleness and foolishness. One of the ways it manifests is when you're in a gathering with people at work or maybe a family gathering. We're coming into the holiday season here really quickly, and so you'll be gathered with other family members, and maybe you have that brother or you have that aunt or you have that grandparent or whoever it may be, that person who is antagonistic to the things of faith, and you kind of get tied up even before you go to that family event. Or maybe it's a coworker that's in the cubicle down the hall from you or wherever you're at, and every time you have that conversation, it comes up, the things of the stupidity of faith and the stupidity of Christians, and you kind of find yourself tempted to just close your mouth because you feel foolish or you feel weak or you feel feeble or whatever it may be. Well, that's normal. Why? Because as I mentioned last week, and it's so important to hit on it again, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 or 27, it says there, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world. That's us. God has chosen the foolish things of the world. Why? To put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why does God choose the foolish, the weak, the base, the despised, the things that are not? Why does he choose that? So that no flesh would glory in his presence, that he would get the glory, that all eyes would ultimately be on him. So if you feel foolish, feeble, fearful, that's good, because it's more likely that God is going to get the glory for anything that happens good in your life for the cause of Christ. Paul fully knew this. He said in 1 Corinthians 15, I am the least of the apostles. He says in one of his other letters, I am the chief of sinners. He understood that in and of himself, he was nothing. And that's the right place to be. Because when we feel weak, well, Paul discovered, and he shares it in his second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, that God's strength is perfected in our weakness. And I have discovered that to be the case, and I am absolutely certain that as you walk by faith with Christ, you will experience the same. His strength is perfected in our weakness. When we feel incompetent, when we feel insufficient, I'm always brought back to the first verses I memorized in the scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. He enables us to be ministers of the new covenant, of the gospel. He gives us the power, the enabling, to serve him in the gospel. And not only does he give us the sufficient competency to serve him in the gospel. He empowers us by his Spirit. Pretty much the last words of Jesus before he ascended into heaven, he says to his disciples, it's recorded in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." So God gifts us, and he calls us, and he empowers us supernaturally by his Spirit to do this work. And then God also places us within the church, the body of Christ, and he places us within the church, under leaders within the church, for a very specific purpose, which is spoken of by Paul in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. You're in 2 Timothy. I want you to see this. Turn to the left, and you're going to pass 1 Timothy and 1 and 2 Thessalonians and then Colossians and Philippians. Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, God places you into a church body, and he places leaders, which are a gift that God gives to his church. This is what this text says, for a very distinct purpose. Ephesians chapter 4, many pastors, myself included, look at this as one of the calling passages that God has placed upon their lives. Ephesians 4, verse 11. "And he," God, "gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." God gave to the church a group of leaders, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, that's the church, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, one of the misunderstandings that I find often, and there's a part of it that's kind of understandable that there would be this misunderstanding, especially if you look at the last 12 to 1500 years of church history, is that most Christians in most churches assume that the work of the ministry is done by the ministerial class. So apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, those who are trained, those who are the called, these people are the ones who do the work of the ministry. But that's not what the text says. The text says that God has given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the church, the saints, to do the work of the ministry. So who does the work of the ministry? The church. And the faith and the church is always just one generation away from extinction. And it's more likely that it will fail if the leaders of the church don't equip the saints in the church to do the work of the ministry. So even though you might feel that you're not up to the task, the challenge, God has called you and God gifts you by his Spirit. He supernaturally empowers you and he places you in a church to equip you to do the work of the ministry. Therefore, Paul says, be strong. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And another English translation says, "by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." So God, by his grace, strengthens us. Well, all of that to get to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, the focus of our study. I know I said last week we'd get further than one verse, and then I started studying the passage and realized we're not going to get further than one verse. So it is going to take us like probably 12 years to get through 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men, women, individuals, who will be able to teach others also." 2 Timothy 2:2 is the church's marching orders for how God plans to see the continuance and the furtherance of the work of the church and the ministry. This is how God intends for the church to move forward, and this is what has happened for the last 20 centuries, the last 2,000 years. The faith of Christ and the church is never more than one generation away from extinction. So how does it continue and how does it spread? It spreads by 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. It is passed on, it is handed down from generation to generation, pardon me. Now, it behooves us to think back to the beginning. Jesus was crucified, he was laid in a tomb, he rose from the dead 3 days later, and after his resurrection, he walked upon the earth post-resurrection for 40 days. At the end of those 40 days, Jesus ascended into heaven, and when he did, he told his disciples, his followers, his learners, which numbered at about 120 people, he said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses to fulfill that commission." Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, you're gonna fulfill that commission when the Spirit comes upon you. So 10 days later, There's a group of 120 people. It's described in Acts chapter 2. They're gathered together, church, if you will, in an upper room somewhere in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit of God was poured out upon them. They heard a sound like a rushing mighty wind, and immediately they were empowered with supernatural power, and they began to speak forth the glories of God. And that 120 on the day of Pentecost, 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, it was multiplied from 120 to 3,000. Shortly after that, the 3,000 became 5,000. And now you fast forward 2,000 years, and there are 2.1 billion people on the face of this planet that identify as Christians, followers of Jesus Christ. That's phenomenal. How does that happen? I mean, that's absolutely amazing. Well, point number two, our faith must become our witness. Our faith, what we believe about Jesus. What do we believe about Jesus? We believe that 2,000 years ago, God came in the flesh in the man, Jesus Christ, and he lived a perfect life. He performed miracles. He preached a message of repentance for salvation and to prove that what he said was true. He died on a cross just as he prophesied that he would. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead just as he prophesied that he would. And he was seen by witnesses. That's the message that you and I have. That's what we believe. We speak forth creeds, catechisms. We sing forth hymnology about these sort of things as we gather together as Christians. That's what we believe. But that faith must become witness. It has to be spoken. Now, we're being told by our culture that we live in, 21st century Western culture, that your faith is a very private thing. And your faith is for your heart. Your faith is for your home. Your faith is for when you gather in the church. And there are even some antagonists who say that for you to hand your faith to your kids is child abuse. Richard Dawkins says that. So we're told that your faith is to be private and quiet. That's not what Jesus says. So that's in conflict with what Christ says. So shall we believe and follow man or God? Well, the disciples told us the answer to that easy question. That's like a, you know, the answer's in the back of the book sort of question. We know the answer. Jesus said, go into all the world. That's kind of public. Make disciples of all nations. Well, that's pretty public. So our faith, what we believe, must become our witness because there is no spontaneous generation salvation. So how is this transmitted? Well, turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. New Testament begins, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then Acts, Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 talks about this. Romans 10, we'll pick it up at verse 9. Very famous passage here. It's likely, if you've been around church, you've heard this before. Romans 10, 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a really good time for an amen. Amen. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you will be saved. Amen. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Amen. For there's no distinction between Jew or Greek. God's not ethnocentric. He doesn't have one group of people like, well, I only like these people. No, God loves all the world. John 3:16. So there's no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. Okay, well, how? Verse 14, how then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? We live in a culture that is increasingly identifying as unbelievers, non-believers, not religiously affiliated. They are classified by sociologists and researchers as the nuns, not nuns that wear like a little habit, the N-O-N-E-S, the nuns, no religious affiliation. It's likely that you have a lot of people that you know that are counted among the nuns, the non-believers. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, who has believed our report? Note this, verse 17. So then, faith comes by what?
Hearing,
and hearing by the word of God. So it is a requirement that our faith must become our witness. The gospel does not spread unless we speak. Now I know people love to quote, and I believe it was Aquinas. They love to go back and quote, preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. It is always necessary to use words. Now, it is the hope that your faith is evidenced in your life so that people do see that your words align with your works. But the gospel has to be spoken. It must be spoken. Jesus knew this. And so he called, gifted, equipped, empowered, and commissioned a group of his followers to declare the good news of the gospel. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, you go down the list. Paul, he called these individuals. He empowered and gifted these individuals. He sent them forth on a spiritual mission, commissioned it to them. They ran the race faithfully in their generation. And now at this moment, 66 AD, those guys are starting to die. It's a sad reality of life in a fallen world. 10 out of 10 people die. Hate to break it to you, you're gonna die. That was a really joyful message for a Sunday there. We all will, it's just a reality. And so Paul knew this and all these guys, they understood their time here was short. Jesus's time was very short. And so they understood that we need to be able to pass this on to another generation. And so, Timothy, I'm passing the baton on to you. It's your responsibility once I'm gone to carry this on. Therefore, be strong by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful individuals, men and women, who will be able to teach others also. And this is how the church has gone from 120 in an upper room in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost to 2.1 billion and needs to continue to move. There are still today unreached peoples, people who don't know the name of Christ or don't understand or comprehend the gospel everywhere. Every newborn baby that is born is an unreached person. So we're surrounded by people who don't know the truth of the gospel, and there are other people throughout the world that don't know the truth of the gospel. And we have been given a mission by God to fulfill. We're on a mission for God. Jim Belushi or whoever, they didn't even know anything about this stuff. We're on a mission for God. You can buy some Ray-Bans and some black clothes if you want to, but you're on a mission from God to fulfill this commission. Now, in this verse, 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, there's five generations. Now, you may only see four. The first is implied. The first is God. God delivered the message to the disciples, Jesus. He delivered the message to Paul. And so God delivered the message to Paul, who delivered the message to many witnesses, including Timothy. And those many witnesses in Timothy are to deliver the message to faithful individuals who will deliver the message to others also. And this is how the church moves forward. This is how our church continues to move forward. We showed a picture today of Pastor Pat Kenny, who was the, you know, basically the founding pastor of this church and pastored this church for 27 years. And the fact that I'm here is because he delivered the message to faithful individuals who will be able to teach others also. And there's probably some kid in the fourth grade right now who's gonna take my job someday, praise God, because you know, I'll die someday, hopefully a long ways away, amen, right? Okay, so, but it needs to be passed on to other individuals. So Paul says, the things that you have heard from me. What things did Timothy hear from Paul? Well, look back just a little bit. We'll see these. What was it that was delivered to Paul that he delivered to others? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8, or verse 3. Paul says, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and then he was seen by witnesses. This is the gospel, the core of the gospel. We believe and we witness, profess that the man Jesus Christ, who performed miracles and ministered teachings 2,000 years ago, was crucified, was buried dead, and rose again, and he was seen by witnesses. More than 500 witnesses saw him alive. So Paul says, the things which you have received from me. So what did Paul give to Timothy? What did Timothy receive from Paul? The gospel, for one. He received the doctrines of the apostles, the doctrines of Jesus, the teaching. Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, teaching them whatever I've commanded you. So the teaching of Jesus. And then I believe that Timothy also received from Paul an imitatable way of life, a pattern of life. Paul would say routinely, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So at least those three things Timothy received from Paul, that which you have received from me, the gospel, the doctrines, an imitatable way of life. Point number three, we must become witnesses of the message and the power of the gospel. The message of the gospel is clear. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the message, the core message of the gospel. What is the demonstrable power of the gospel? How that message has transformed my life and your life. And here we have a room filled with people who have been transformed by the power of the gospel to the point that you know people who knew you 5, 10, 30 years ago, and they look at you now and they go, you're not the same person. And you're not the same person. I can't put my finger on why. Did you like go to a class or what? You doing yoga? What is it? You're not the same person because the power of the gospel is being demonstrated in your life. That's good news. So we must become witnesses of the message and the power of the gospel. And Paul said, these things which you have heard from me, commit these. Take what you've received, commit it to others, to faithful individuals. So these things had been committed to Paul, committed to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Hold fast the pattern, the way of life, the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and in love, which are in Christ Jesus. The good thing that was committed to you, Timothy, keep it by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And now take that which was committed to you and commit it to faithful individuals, faithful men and women. The word anthropos there is men. It can speak of men and women. Commit it to faithful men and women. And in this little simple statement, commit this to faithful individuals is an important truth for us. The chief qualification for service is faithfulness. Mark this down and note it very clearly. The chief qualification for the servants of God is faithfulness. It's not ability, it's availability and dependability. An availability and a dependability to take responsibility under accountability. Before you ever get to ability, we need to be those who are faithful servants. It is required of stewards, says 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. It's required of stewards that one be found faithful. Jesus, in his teaching in Matthew chapter 25, he says that there will be a reward in eternity for faithfulness. Come now, you faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord, he says. Faithfulness. God desires dependability, faithfulness. It's the number one thing I look for in servants. Do they show up? That's it. Now, that does not negate ability, because look at what he says. He says, commit these to faithful men who will be able. Ability is important too. But the chief ability is the ability to show up. That's the chief ability. Now, he says, who will be able to teach others also? That's the one that seems to trip people up. Able to teach. And so when we say commit this to faithful individuals who will be able to teach others also, there's about 96.7% of you, you know, most statistics are made up on the fly, 96.7% of you who right there just go, well, that's not me. I'm out. I don't gotta worry about this promise ain't, or this call is not for me because I'm not one of the teachers. God has not called me to teach. Not so fast. Not so fast. Because I think that God has called you by the very fact that he has called you unto the gospel. He has called you to be his witness, to share the good news of what Christ has done in you by the power of the gospel, and to share the good news of the gospel. You may say, well, I can't teach. I certainly said that. I remember I was in high school and I had this inkling because I had a really good youth pastor. There he is right there, Tony. I had this inkling that maybe someday God might ask me to teach the Bible. I was a sophomore in high school. So I signed up for speech class. That was a joke. You know what I learned in speech class? I'm not a public speaker. That's what a lot of people learn in speech class. You're not a public speaker. By nature, you're not. I was convinced when I was done with speech class, it was a one-semester class, and God's grace, it was a one-semester class. I barely made it out of that class. I was grateful to be done with it. I thought, I ain't never doing that again. Well, God has a sense of humor. I think the only reason God had me do that was to show me, you can't do this. I was 19 years old. It'll be 20 years ago in February. I stood about 60 feet that way before a group of junior high students. Some of them are still attending this church as adults. Some of them serve on our staff. I stood up to teach, and I said, open your Bibles with me to the book of Galatians. I still have the notes from that message. I actually looked them back in my, I have them on my computer. I got everything saved in my computer. I looked at them last night. They were terrible, with a capital T, like capital letters straight across. Terrible. By God's grace, that message was not recorded, I hope. It was horrible. And I was sweating profusely, and my voice was shaky. And at the end of that, I thought, this is not for me. And yet God says, I'm the one who determines what's for you and what's not. So point number four on your outline, I want you to write it down just like this. God is calling me. Don't say God is calling you. God is calling me, because I want you to look at this later and go, oh, darn, that's for me. God is calling me to step out in faith to serve him as a witness. Because the church is never more than one generation away from extinction. Now, the awesome thing about that is Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. So the Lord, he is going to sustain the work of his church, and he has continued to do that for the last 2,000 years. But God sovereignly elects to use the responsibility of individuals to fulfill his mission, as foolish as that might sound. But that's what he chooses. And so God is calling me, you, us, to step out in faith to serve him as witnesses, to serve him in sharing the good news of who he is. And this is the point of this message, very, very clearly. But I also think that it brings to us an important exhortation for where we sit at this very moment. As we're coming to the end of October 2018, I believe that God is calling many of you to step out by faith, trusting. And here's the amazing thing that I have discovered in stepping out by faith. Every time I step out by faith, God stepped forward to give me the empowering to do what he's calling me to do. Because it's not by might nor by power, but by his spirit, says the Lord. And we can do all things through him who gives us strength. And he will work in us to will and to do his good pleasure. And now, you know, you fast forward years later, I can't think of anything I'd rather do than stand up and be able to speak forth the word of God. Now that's a transformation of the gospel. But God is calling some of you. And you may feel fearful and feeble and weak and afraid and all of those things. But God has given you a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. And he's calling you to take a step of faith. And that step of faith might be to take up serving in one of the children's ministry classrooms. You say, good God, I could never do that. In and of yourself, you can't do that. But God's calling you to do that. And we need your help. We had a discussion in our board meeting a couple weeks ago. 65% of those who are serving in our children's ministry are 44 years old and up. It needs to be handed to the next generation. We need some people in my age and younger to step up and teach there. I'll go up there and teach, but I can't do this and that at the same time. And I can tell you right now, having taught younger kids, they don't like my teaching quite as much as they're gonna like your teaching, because I teach a little too high above their heads. Like 7-year-olds, they just don't get what I'm talking about. For some reason, I can't understand why. I get it, I don't understand what the problem is. But our faith must become communicable. And so God's calling you to take a step of faith. And as you take that step of faith, he will meet you there in that step of faith. And so I'm putting this out because, you know, we showed a video about needing people to serve. We need people to serve in every area of ministry here at the church. We need people, especially in the children's ministry. We have a whole group of kids up there that need the gospel. They're your kids and your grandkids and your nieces and your nephews, and you want them to know the gospel, and the church is never more than one generation away from being extinct. And we need people to step up and say, I can communicate this, and I don't know how very well, but if you make yourself available, God will give you the ability. He will give you the ability. And so I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to pray. I'm going to pray that God would challenge you by that point, number four, this week. I pray that you wouldn't be able to forget that this week. God is calling you to step out. Father, we thank you for the calling that you give. It's absolutely amazing because you call people who are foolish and feeble and afraid and the weak, the beggarly, the untrained, the unlearned. You call them forth so that you can show yourself mighty on their behalf and that we can experience your strength being made perfect in our weakness. So God, I pray right now, there are some men and women here right now, standing here, you are moving in their heart to serve. And I pray, God, that you would move from their heart to their feet to step forward by faith and say, I want to help. I don't know how, I don't know where, but I want to help. Lord, would you draw people to do just that? And then would you, with that calling, give your empowering and your strengthening so that we would be able to share the good news of who you are, the glories of the gospel with those we come in contact with. And it may not be that you're calling specifically to a ministry here in the children's ministry or something right here, but you're calling every one of us this week to interact with people we go to work with, go to school with in our neighborhood, to share with our children, whatever it may be, the good news of who you are. Because as much as we'd like it to be, our faith is not just going to be some contagion, some pathogen that just gets passed by contact in the air. God, help us to be those who speak forth the good news of who you are. Enable your people. We pray, we ask this in Jesus' name. And all those agreed said, amen.